Well, could I extend a warm welcome to this service of worship? And as you know, we are not able to participate in congregational singing, but we hope that will also come to an end. We're going to hear recorded singing from Psalm 95, verse 1 to 6. But before we hear that, I'd like just to highlight one or two things from the psalm. You might say that the psalm itself is an act of worship, and it outlines the manner in which people should worship together, and the motive that we should have for giving praise. And there are two particular motives that are highlighted in this psalm. The first is we are to worship God with joy and to find satisfaction in the God to whom we have come. That's the first thing that is highlighted. But we are also to come with thanksgiving. Sometimes we're very reluctant to give thanksgiving to the Most High. And there is a cautionary note in the psalm, not in the verses we're going to sing, but further down in the psalm there's a cautionary note. And the cautionary note is this: today if ye his voice would hear, then harden not your hearts. And I believe that refers to our daily conduct and our obedience to worship the Lord. So that is not just when we gather like this in a service of worship that we give praise to God, but that we give praise to God day by day as we come before him during our lifetime. So, although we cannot audibly participate, let us make music in our hearts as we hear this recording. I'll just read the first two lines. O come, says the psalmist, let us sing to the Lord. Come, let us everyone a joyful noise make to the rock of our salvation.
Thank you.
Let us unite in prayer. Eternal God, Thou who art the great Creator God, as we have been reminded in the words that we have newly sung, O grant us the needed grace and the knowledge that enables creatures such as we to worship Thy great name and to give Thee the acclaim that is rightly Thine. May our hearts today resound with the sound of music, even although we cannot audibly sing the praises that we were accustomed to sing in the days and the years that have passed. We long again to be able to join in congregational singing, where our voices might be raised in praise of Thy great name, for Thou art worthy of all praise and all honor. May we today be assured, as Thy people of old were assured, of the purpose of Most High God. The Lord your God goes before you. We know not what lies before us. There is so much that is hidden from our understanding. But we know that you know. Help us to rest in this, for there is nothing hidden from your eyes. All is known to Thee, the end from the beginning. And so, as we stand on the threshold of another week, we pray for grace to entrust ourselves to the care and the keeping of the One who goes before us, just as surely as You went before the people of Israel of old in their journey across the Jordan into the Promised Land. And although they were led by a different leader, it was the same God who had brought them through the wilderness who went before them into the Promised Land. And we thank Thee that the same God today still leads His people through the wilderness of life towards the Promised Land. And we thank Thee that Thou dost go before Thy people, but not only that Thou dost go before them, but that Thy presence is with them. Oh, what a blessing it is to have the presence of the Lord, whoever might be with us in life, whoever we might be parted from in life, there is One who promises to be a constant ever presence, even the eternal Lord. And we thank Thee today for the pledge that is given to Thy people, that Thou wilt never leave nor forsake. O grant, most gracious God, that we might be assured of Thy presence this day as we engage in this act of worship, and that we might also be assured of never being forsaken by Thee. We thank Thee for the positive encouragement that is given to Thy people. Do not fear or be dismayed. So often there are causes for many fears arising in the hearts of Thy children. But we thank Thee that when they trust in Thee, they need not fear or be dismayed, for thou art going before them, thou art beside them, thou hast promised never to leave nor to forsake. Grant thy blessing upon our gathering in thy name here. Bless the congregation. Remember us as a generation in these strange times. O grant, O Lord, that the day may soon dawn when congregations can again gather together, uninhibited by numbers, and may it be that many may be found turning to the house of God to worship thy great name. Bless any today who may be desirous of being present, who are restrained in thy providence. We remember thy servant who preaches in this congregation. We pray thy blessing upon him in his home and family at this time, during a time of illness. Grant restoration to health and strength. And grant, O Lord, that thou wouldst bless illness wherever it raises its head, in whatever home or family that is found today. Bless thy cause worldwide. Help us as we turn to thy truth. Cleanse in the blood. In Jesus' name we ask it, with forgiveness of sin. Amen. Now just a word to the younger listeners. When I was in my late teens, which is a long time ago, I was very fond of going out fishing in a boat, and my late uncle by marriage had a small boat. It used to be a sailing dinghy, but the centerboard was removed and we just used it as a rowing boat, and then latterly we got a small Seagull engine to have it. But even without the outboard, when we were out in Loch Erisort, over in Lochs, and the two of us on the oars, they were very slim oars, we could almost keep up with some of those other boats which had a small outboard for a time, and then they would ultimately draw away from us. Probably about maybe a 10-foot keel or thereabouts, and maybe 12-foot overall, or maybe less. But there came a time when we had to replace some of the planks in this little boat. And my uncle purchased the wood, and we went to a stream that was quite close to the house, and we placed the planks in the stream with stones on top of them, because they had to bend at either end of the boat. The boat wasn't square-sterned, although the stern was quite different from the bow, yet the wood had to come in at either end. I don't remember how long we left these planks in the running water, but when we eventually went to collect them and we went to insert them into the boat, it was clinker built, they didn't split because they had bent, having been left in the water with the stones over them. They had become shaped. Copper nails were put into them, driven into the ribs of the boat, capped and pinched, and the job was successfully done. Now, the point of the story is this. The influence of the water molded the wood into the required shape. In your life, there are many influences exerted on your life. In your home, from your parents, many influences. Sometimes you're not aware of the influences that are exerted upon you, unbeknown to you. Actions influence the way you think and what you do. And perhaps I can illustrate this when I When we moved as a family to Edinburgh, when I was a divinity student, way back in the very early 1980s, my oldest son and I were walking up Johnson Terrace. He was 7 years old then. And there was a lot of work going on in Johnson Terrace. Workmen drilling, the sound of the pneumatic drill, people moving about, a lot of traffic. And I could see that my son was taking this all in, and he had a keen mind, and eventually he just couldn't keep it in. And he asked me in Gaelic, "Daddy, elata kama saapontjanonejanijer? Do they keep Sunday in Edinburgh at all?" Because he had come from Stornoway at a time when little or any movement took place in Stornoway. And this was his mind trying to grapple with a different cultural background to what he had come from. And so you see, influences do matter. What we are taught in the home matters. Those whom we come in contact with in life. The teachers that we have in school. The teachers we have in Sunday school. The people in our locality. They all mold and shape our lives to a certain degree. What you read on Facebook or Twitter, if you're onto these things, what you hear on the television, what you see on the television, whole lot of influences in life. But I would like to think that there would be one item in life that would influence the course of your life more than anything else, and that is the Word of God. That it would mold and shape your life so that you would follow the Lord Jesus Christ and look to Him for guidance and direction as you journey through life. Let us now hear the Word of God from the book of Genesis and chapter 35. The book of Genesis, chapter 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel, so he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came to Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kir-Jatharba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Amen, and may God bless to us that reading from his truth. Well, let us for a few moments, look further at the chapter that we have read together. Genesis chapter 35, verse 1. And God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel." Arise, go up to Bethel. There is much that is fascinating in the life of this man, Jacob, the twister, or that is what his name means. But what I believe is absolutely riveting is God's remarkable, gracious dealings with the man who is the twister. Jacob's name is an indication to his character and personality. A deceiver, a man who even tricked his own blind, vulnerable father to obtain what God had already promised was to be his. And you remember his mother was also complicit in this act of deception. Neither he nor his mother Rebekah had learned at that stage that it is God who writes history and not man. Book of Proverbs reminds us, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Many are the plans in the mind of a man. How many of us can say that is so? But how many of us will also agree that it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand? No matter how many plans we might have, it is the purpose of the Lord that will be fulfilled. Be well for us to remember that, well for leaders and governments of nations to remember that too. Doesn't matter what plans governments make, it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And so this man was compelled to flee the family home because his twin brother Esau swore revenge. In their mother Rebecca's view, it was only to be for a short period of time until Esau would cool down and get over his anger. But you know, Rebecca never saw Jacob again. For at least 20 years, perhaps even 30 years were to pass before he was to again revisit his former home. A lot can happen in that period of time. It was when his father was dying, and as the concluding verses of the chapter remind us, his sons, that is Isaac's sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. Two brothers, formerly estranged, but now united in carrying out their last duty for their late father. You will remember that when Jacob left home, he was a figure of hate, under a cloud, a man with a dishonorable reputation, an untrustworthy deceiver. Yet he experienced a marvelous encounter with a merciful and gracious God. As a direct consequence of this encounter, Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. That was his initial encounter with God at Bethel. Much happened in his life after that. He went to the home of his uncle Laban, and he met his match in his uncle Laban. You cannot help but think that the practice of deceit was in the genes of this family. He met his match with regard, because the deceiver became deceived, with regard to marriage. He reaped as he had sown. Rather than have Rachel, whom he dearly loved, who was the youngest daughter of Laban, he was given Leah, the oldest daughter. And you could say that's another lesson with regard to the rights of the firstborn. It's kind of ironic, given the way he treated his own brother Esau. And it laid the foundation for continued strife in his family home. He suffered for his duplicity. For 20 years, at least, Jacob served his duplicitous uncle Laban, and Jacob became prosperous in his own right. During that period, Laban also prospered. But Jacob's prosperity eclipsed Laban's prosperity. And so Jacob began to be viewed with suspicion by the sons of Laban. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. So his place there was becoming a little uncomfortable. Twice he was urged by God on the need to return to the land of his birth. The first message that was given to him, return to the land of your fathers, to your kindred, and I will be with you. The second message was more personal and more pointed, for it reminds him of his past and his vow. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. And as we know, that created further problems for this man, to whom deception was second nature. There is, you can say, a reluctance to man up as he tries to slip away undetected from Haran, along with his family and his accumulated herds. Maybe he feared the loss of all. If he made his intention known to his uncle and his family. And then you remember his cunning plan for meeting with Esau as he split up his flocks. And before that meeting with Esau takes place, there is his encounter with God at Peniel, where he is given, first of all, the new name of Israel. An encounter that left him with a constant reminder of the wrestling that took place during the hours of darkness, because he was lame from then on. A measure of reconciliation was effected between Jacob and Esau, and yet there is still more evidence of the twister in the course of action that he pursues. But I think it's worth noticing that when they met, neither brother made reference to what had been the cause of the breakdown of family bonds in the past. They didn't take the moment that they met to air grievances or to declare who said what or rake over the events of the past. Who behaved properly and who didn't? It's as if they had come to the place where Jacob is no longer trying to exalt himself, but leaving it to God. And Esau, for his part, had learned to be content with what he had, because you find him saying, "I have enough, my brother, keep what you have for yourself." And I think there is a lesson there that could be applied where relations have been strained and where rifts have occurred in the past. Well, the upshot of all this was that Jacob returned to the promised land. But instead of returning to Bethel, as he had vowed, he settles at Shechem. He purchases a piece of land. And so the impression is created that this man was displaying more of the old Adam than he was of the new nature. Oh, you can point to the fact that he built an altar there. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, God, literally God, the Mighty One of Israel. Yes, he set up an altar there. But it seems to me that there was a lack of full commitment, a lack of unreserved full commitment on the part of Jacob to the Lord. There is a formality of worship, but not the heart commitment of worship that is required by the Lord. It's as if at that stage he was trying to be both Jacob and Israel at one and the same time, and it cannot be done. And so that brings me to our text. Three thoughts from our text. First of all, a reminder from God, leading to renewed consecration, involving recurring trial. A reminder from God, arise, go up to Bethel. Renewed consecration and recurring trial. And I think what comes across very strongly in this reminder, as set before us in the first verse of the chapter, is how marvelously gracious and long-suffering God is. You know, despite the previous messages in the past to return to his native land, the Lord's reminder is more pointed now. Here is a man who had made a vow, if the Lord will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go. In effect, what would he not give to God should he honor his promises? So why did Jacob need this reminder? Did God honor his side? Let's remind ourselves what God had promised. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you till I have done what I have promised you. Does God ever neglect to fulfill his promises? Did Jacob enjoy divine favor? And the answer to both questions is a resounding no on the one part. God never neglects to fulfill his promises, and a resounding yes on the other part, because Jacob did enjoy divine favor. But then turn the spotlight on Jacob. Did he honor his vow? And the answer is no. He settled in Shechem. And the previous chapter, chapter 34, tells us of the problems and the heartaches that were created for Jacob with regard to his daughter and the behavior of his own sons. But even that did not cause him to move, despite the fears of retribution. He needed this reminder, arise, go up to Bethel. What a merciful, gracious God is the God of Jacob. This man's life reveals to us what sin has done to human nature, and how God, in his infinite grace, is able to alter sinful human nature. That should be a source of encouragement to every one of us. Despite this experience of God in the past, there was negligence on the part of Jacob. We are apt to forget vows when God has fulfilled his side. Resolutions that we make in time of trouble are often soon forgotten. We pray and think about God then. And when things go well with us, then we forget. Religion, in many men's assessment, is for stormy weather only. I wonder if that is true of anyone here today. Did you make promises away back in the past? On occasions of great trial, illness, or perhaps some other difficulties that arose in your life? And did you fail to fulfill the promises you made? How often that is sadly true. Once the illness or the trial or the difficulty has passed, God is forgotten. You know, I think I can say that we are more resolved to make sacrifices in the beginning of our Christian path than we are afterwards. May not always be true. You know, many a brilliant morning, brilliant sunny morning, is followed by a cloudy day. When we are young, we are often full of enthusiasms, which in after days are forgotten. But whatever is the case with you, did you settle down just like Jacob and Shechem and pay mere lip service to God? No zeal, no passion. Just a formal service and lukewarmness in your Christian life. Can we not find many reasons for negligence? You know, perhaps Jacob felt a gradual fading away of impressions of need. You know, that he didn't need to be so dependent on the Lord anymore. The constant strife of years in Haran was past. No longer the same fear of retribution from Esau. Life was good. He was comfortably settled in Shechem. He was wealthy in his own right. He himself states how he went out with nothing and returns with much. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. The commercial attractions of Shechem were dazzling the man of God and were blinding him. How deceitful the material accumulations in life can be. We lose sight of the great benefactor as we are wrapped around or swaddled by our material possessions. The comforts of life tend to make us spiritually sleepy. And yet, God did not give up his work in the life of this man of tricks. He's shaping and bending him to his own will. Now, sometimes that can happen in the twinkling of an eye. The thief on the cross is an example. At other times, it can take the whole of your life to give the whole of your life to God. It can take the whole of your life to give the whole of your life to God. There is so much to be removed, so much to be ironed out as he shapes you in his grace. And that brings me back to the story that I told to the children. God frequently uses the waters of tribulation to flow over our lives to bring us to an unswerving, unreserved commitment to God. So the reminder comes to travel to the place where God has promised to bless. A reminder from God. Secondly, renewed consecration. The reminder, it seems to me, comes with unction and power. It snapped Jacob out of his spiritual lethargy. He becomes alive to his needs and his dangers. And I suppose you could say of him what was true of the psalmist on another occasion: he made haste and did not delay. That seems true here. Of course, the cynic in me might say that there were new pressures arising out of his son's behavior. At the end of the previous chapter, it is clear that their behavior had made Jacob worried about continuing as a family in the area. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." So you might say that God's reminder was a timely intervention and certainly enforcing the point. At any rate, Jacob is provoked to action. And he does two things that are both vital. The first thing he does is this: he asserts his position as head of the family. Now, that seems in itself almost something new. It seems that he wasn't acting as he should as head of the family, in exerting the influence that he could have. But you notice what he does now. In asserting his position, he gives the instruction to get rid of all idols. Put away the foreign gods, he says, that are among you. Now, there is no suggestion in the Bible that Jacob himself bowed down before the foreign gods. But he knew of their existence. He tolerated them within the bosom of the family. And you remember it was his beloved wife Rachel who had stolen them when they left Haran. When they were pursued by an angry Laban bent on retrieving his gods, Rachel practiced deception in order to hold on to them. She hid them in the camel saddlebags and sat on them Does that not indicate to us how difficult we find it to part with our gods and our idols, whatever they might be, or whatever form they take? She went to inordinate lengths to conceal them and to hang on to them, even when the threat of death was very real. Anyone with whom you find your gods, says Jacob, shall not live. That was the threat. Yet, Rachel determined to hang on to them. And that, I believe, is frequently an accurate portrayal of the heart of man. There are gods or idols in our lives that we are unwilling to part with. You know how small children hold tightly to their favorite toys. You try and part them with their favorite toys, and they grip it as tightly as they can, and they'll tell you, it's mine. They don't want to let go. And that's often how we are with our idols. We don't want to let go. We want to hang on to them. And as you view the behavior of Rachel here, it's like looking into a mirror where we behold our own actions, unwilling to let go of that which is a deterrent to our spiritual growth in life. You know, the things that we are unwilling to let go, they may appear small and insignificant. But whatever idols that we are holding on to in life, we are to get rid of them. We are to part with them. Because Jesus reminds us, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God. There needs to be a renunciation of all idols. And you know, there's a balance to be struck. There's a balance required to live joyfully for God's glory. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments, says Jacob. That seems to me to set before us God's transformation of our lives involves not only renunciation of idols, but it also involves a substitution of them by fresh affections. Purify yourselves and change your garments. It's not just a stop doing what is wrong. You know, the danger is that we become like the Pharisees. The Christian life is not just a matter of putting off, but it also involves putting on. Remember how the Apostle Paul writes about in the New Testament, in the 4th chapter, in the letter to the Ephesians, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There is a putting off and a putting on. The Christian is to be transformed, not just from old habits and practices. How difficult that was for Jacob and his family. But let's not forget how difficult it is for ourselves too. There is to be a putting off. There is renewal and repentance. You remember the example in the New Testament, the greedy tax collector, Zacchaeus. Behold, when the Lord came into his life, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And in the quotation that I gave from Ephesians, you see what God intends for the new creation, created after righteousness and holiness. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In the original creation, remember that God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And however you understand that statement, here is defined for us what it means to be in the image of God. It involves true righteousness and holiness. That's what we lost in the fall, and what Christ came to restore. He came to restore the image of God in us. What could be more glorious? And I think I ought to say in passing that it's not a garment that we weave by our own efforts, but rather that we receive as a gift from God through faith in Christ. In being justified, we are forgiven and clothed in the righteousness of Christ as God's free gift to those who believe. We ought to treasure the garment. It speaks much of eternal divine love. I have used this illustration frequently over the years. In the old days, perhaps it doesn't happen so often today, but when a child was expected in a home, a shawl would be knitted, perhaps by the granny, perhaps even by the great granny. It was a labor of love. Every stitch in that shawl said, "I love the child." How much more so the garment of Christ's righteousness imputed to sinners declares the love of God in Christ to every person who has been justified by faith. And you remember how the psalmist speaks of this, how he summarizes it, calls our attention to the daughter of the king. All glorious is within, and with embroideries of gold her garments wrought have been, just to set before us the value of the garment and the perfection of the garment. You can examine it. There are no flaws and no dropped stitches in that garment. And so you can appreciate that after more than 20 years, it's not easy to try and guide the family that you had allowed to live as they pleased. And so you find them arriving at Bethel. And it's worth noting, among other things, verse 7 of the chapter we read. And he called what he called the place, he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel. Now, in my view, this verse tells us of spiritual maturing in the life of Jacob. When Jacob was first at Bethel, and God appeared to him, he called the place Bethel, literally the house of God. He was impressed with the place. You remember what he said? Surely the Lord is in this place. How awesome is this place? And so you find him saying, this place is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And if you are in Christ today, you have probably used the phrase at times of particular awareness of the presence of the Lord. The place meant much to Jacob, and we too are like that with regard to places where we too have received blessing. Favored spots in the earth, this building itself, a favored spot in the lives of many, down through the years. But did you notice what is true of Jacob now? It's not so much the place that is precious, but the God of the place that is special. That's what is true. See the maturing in the life of this man. Notice the name he gives to the place where he builds his latest altar, El Bethel. That means God of the house of God. Now, it's not that you don't care about the place and the people whom you associate with these places of blessing. You may even care more. But relatively speaking, people and places become less important than God himself. Your mind is filled with God, your thoughts constantly going back to him, and you yourself rejoicing in his presence. And that is what happened here as a result of renewed consecration. God is foremost in his life. So there is the reminder from God, renewed consecration, my time is going. There is recurring trial. You know, one could be forgiven for thinking, surely his path would now be trouble-free. His life has been reconsecrated to God. His calling of Bethel, an indication of how the Lord is now constantly before him. He is even given the covenantal promises that were made to his grandfather Abraham. And we ought to notice how God's covenantal faithfulness is seen in the protection that Jacob and his family receive on their journey, despite the ill will they have incurred as a family. As they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And do you remember the promise that God made? Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised you. But that does not mean that there will be no trials. You see, as this family continue to journey towards the family home, there is tragedy. The psalmist reminds us, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Christ tells his disciples, in the upper room in the world, you will have tribulation. You see, along with consecration, there requires to be obedience, where there is absolute submission to the sovereign providence of God. Jacob has already experienced the pain of parting by death from Deborah, the beloved nurse. But now there's a much deeper pain. The pain of separation by death from the woman whom he loved so dearly. And you remember what the Bible says about his love for Rachel. He served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. But they now come to the moment of final parting in life. Rachel dies in childbirth. She had a difficult labor, we are told, and survived long enough to give birth to a son whom she requested with her dying breath to be called Benoni, the son of my grief, or the son of my sorrow. As if she was saying, he is the fruit of my agony and pain and the loss of my life. And it's a very poignant picture that is depicted for us in the Bible here. The father cradling his newborn son in his arms beside the cold, lifeless body of the woman he loved so deeply for so long. Thankfully, it's not such a common feature of life in our island today as it was in the past. What could be more sacred, humanly speaking, than the dying wish of the person you love? As her soul was departing, we're told, for she died, she called his name Benoni. Surely her wish would be honored. What do you find? No. For we are told his father called him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And you're almost tempted to ask, is this the old Jacob at work again? Well, I don't believe it is. And why do I say that? Well, you find recorded in the chapter, after he had attended to the burial of Rachel, these words, verse 21, then Israel journeyed. Now that's very significant. It doesn't say, then Jacob journeyed. But it says, then Israel journeyed. We've known that he was renamed Israel. But for the first time since being renamed by the name Israel, he is called, acting in the name of Israel in the passage. And I take that to mean that he is now behaving in accord with his new name. He really is Israel and not the twister Jacob. Why? Because when in the overriding unfolding of divine sovereign providence, unspeakable sorrow has befallen him in the loss of his wife, he has the strength of faith to say even this sorrow will turn out for blessing. Therefore, he calls him Benjamin. He is so convinced that God keeps his promises to bless. And for those who know the Joseph story, you will know how Benjamin fits into it. Even this, the greatest of his sorrow, God will turn to blessing. What faith highlighted in the life of this man. Surely Israel indeed. You know, Paul, in writing to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 28, and we may struggle to believe frequently what Paul teaches when our circumstances are difficult and extremely trying. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, we may wrestle with that often. We may be glad if we're able to believe it. You know, the Bible is not saying that these things are not painful, that they won't cause hurt, but that God will show himself faithful because he has kept every promise he has made. And that is often how he matures his people in their spiritual lives. We need to know that we are secure when everything goes badly and horribly wrong. How can we know that we are secure? Because the God in whom we trust gave the Son of his right hand to become the Son of sorrow on the cross, in order to save those who trust in him. This is the guarantee. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? He gave everything for us who trust in him. And the hymn writer, I think, put his finger on the purpose of trials in the lives of believers. He's asking the question then, why are these trials there? And this is what he wrote. "'Tis in this way," the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. Let me ask the question as we conclude. Where is your all to be found today? Is it to be found in the Christ of God? Return to Bethel, for Jacob involves a reminder from God. Renewed consecration, recurring trial, returning to God for us too, very often requires a reminder because we are so forgetful. We need constant reminders from God. It's not for no reason that the psalmist in Psalm 103, pens these words. They are applicable to every generation. Bless, O my soul, the Lord thy God, not forgetful be of all his gracious benefits he hath bestowed on thee. Not forgetful be. Yes, we too read reminders in order for there to be renewed consecration. And yes, that may too involve recurring trial in your life. But trial is brought eventually and ultimately to an end. As the psalmist reminds us, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. But the Lord delivers them out of, not of some, but of them all. That's the kind of God who is set before us in the life of this man, Jacob. Let us pray. O eternal God, how great thou art, how steadfastly true your promises are ever fulfilled. They are sure, they are yea and amen in Christ. O help us today to give ourselves more and more to thee, and the glory shall be thine. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Our concluding psalm is from Psalm 34, and the last three verses of the psalm, Jonas Wiltshire, I believe, the troubles that afflict the just in number many be. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, rest on and abide with you all, now and forever. Amen.